turn to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. John is the fourth book of the New Testament, about two-thirds, probably closer to three-fourths of the way through your Bibles. It is before the book of Acts, before the epistles or the letters of Paul, the Romans and the Corinthians and such. John chapter 19, we'll be looking specifically at verse 30. It is always good for us, I think, as we sing, to be reminded of the greatness and the glory of God. It does us well to remind ourselves from time to time of two simple truths. There is one God, and you are not Him. Neither am I, but that didn't flow as well. John chapter 19, verse 30 will serve as our text. We come this morning to the sixth of our study, our sixth installment of our study of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. Next week we will conclude by looking at the last words Christ uttered from the cross. And that will take us then into Easter Sunday on the 21st, where we will celebrate the resurrection. And then, Lord willing, after that, we will pick up with an 8-week study of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But for this morning, we are in the 30th verse of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. The biggest event in American sports today is the Super Bowl. To be candid, it was at this point I had played with inserting a Browns joke, but I opted against that. But nonetheless, in regard to the Super Bowl, while last year's audience was the lowest that it had been in 11 years, there were still 98 million people in the United States that watched the Super Bowl. But this massively hyped game of today has a far cry from its very humble origin in the mid-1960s. It was then that there were two competing football leagues, the National Football League and the American Football League, and they decided that they would have their respective champions play in one game to determine the grand champion of American football. As you might expect, the first two Super Bowls or championship games were dominated by the older NFL teams. The Green Bay Packers crushed both the Kansas City Chiefs and the Oakland Raiders. And as the third championship game approached, it was now dubbed the Super Bowl. So Super Bowl III, there was the anticipation of the same kind of result that had come out of the first two Super Bowl games. That is, the older, more established NFL team would dominate, the younger, less established AFL team would be crushed, and in all likelihood, the upstart league may just fade away. And as a result, in the days leading into that game, the Baltimore Colts were 18-point favorites over the New York Jets. But in the build-up to that game, the Jets quarterback, a young brash man by the name of Joe Namath, guaranteed the Jets would win. And to the shock of many, the Jets indeed did win. Namath had proved to be prophetic. And as he ran off the field, Super Bowl champion, he did something that he has said in subsequent interviews that he had never done before in his life. He raised his arm and wagged his index finger, proclaiming that they were number one. That one finger celebrated the victory his team had won that day. That single picture proclaimed victory and triumph. On the cross, Jesus has come to the end. His death is really just seconds away. And before he breathes his last breath, he manages a word of triumph. He says, "Tetelestai." That one word announced his victory. In English, we translate it as, "It is finished." And it announced the redemption, the work of redemption was done, and that Jesus had triumphed. We read, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Father, we are thankful for the victory we find in this verse, and we pray that as we unpack it together, you will grow us in grace. Lord, we pray that in this time that each of us will look into our own hearts to see where we stand in light of this triumph of Christ. We pray that each of us will listen attentively that we might understand. So I pray for clarity this morning as I speak. I pray that you will be honored and glorified in all that is said. And we pray that you will help us as we leave this place, not only to learn the truths of this text, but to apply them to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two things that I want us to understand this morning, two truths, I should say. As we reflect on this seventh or this sixth saying from the cross, this phrase, this exclamation of, "It is finished." And the first sets the stage for the second. First of all, I want us to understand that God unfolds His plan of redemption. We need to understand that God's plan of redemption did not begin at the cross. It did not begin in Pilate's court or at the Sea of Galilee. It didn't begin in Bethlehem. It didn't begin in Babylon during the exile or in Jerusalem during the reign of the kings or in Egypt during the Exodus or in Ur when Abraham was called to follow God. Nor did the plan of redemption begin in the Garden of Eden. The Scriptures tell us that God's plan of redemption began in eternity past. When we read Ephesians chapter 1, we find that from the very beginning, God had conceived of and had initiated a plan that included the redemption of people who had sinned and rebelled. Now, with that said, God's plan did indeed unfold through history. We've actually been studying this on Wednesday nights, and we understand that God moved through the events of history, calling Abraham, delivering the people of Israel from captivity in Egypt, providing a king, preserving a remnant, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, living, dying, and rising again. But for our conversation this morning, I want us to focus on the provision of the sacrifice and the role it played throughout that history. We first see a sacrificial death in the third chapter of Genesis. It is there that Adam and Eve have sinned and plunged all of the created order into the corruption of sin. Judgment has been pronounced, and Adam and Eve stand ashamed in their nakedness. The coverings of their own hands, the fig leaf garments they had woven together, were inadequate to conceal their shame and guilt. But Genesis chapter 3 verse 21 tells us that God slayed an animal and covered Adam and Eve in the skins of animals. Just a few verses before that, we see that there is the promise of one who will come, who will put an end to Satan, sin, and death. And as we move forward throughout the history of Israel as told in the Old Testament, we find that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, have relocated to Egypt. They have done that because of the provision of food. The generations come and go, and there arose a king in Egypt, a pharaoh, if you will, who did not remember Joseph and all of the things that he had done. And the people of Egypt were enslaved, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. Eventually, they were delivered under the leadership of Moses, and during the Exodus, God comes to them, and He gives them instructions on how they are to live. And in doing so, He gives them instructions on a variety of sacrifices. If you read through the book of Exodus, you find a detailed description of each of these sacrifices that were to be offered. And we understand that the majority of these sacrifices were largely to be offered as a way to deal with the sins of God's people. These sins had to be covered. God's perfect righteousness had to be satisfied because His holiness abhors sin. For God to be consistent with His own character, He cannot simply ignore it. He cannot simply look the other way. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be atoned for in the Word of the Scriptures, paid for, covered through sacrifice. And so for hundreds of years, the blood of bulls, sheep, and goats brought temporary covering for the sins of God's people. This would be repeated year after year after year. And from a human perspective, there was no end in sight. But Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. At just the right moment in human history, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And as God unfolds His plan of redemption throughout history, we see secondly then that Jesus completes the work of redemption. We come to our text this morning and we see this work on the cross. The end of Jesus is near. He is minutes from death. And in recent weeks, we have seen in these last few moments of His life, He cries out in emotional distress, bearing the weight of sin and bearing the wrath of God upon that sin. And He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? On the heels of that, He cries out in physical anguish, struggling to breathe and exhausted from the stress and the beating that the events leading to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself has wrought on His body. And He cries out, I thirst. And now, having tasted the sour wine that was held to His lips, He proclaims, it is finished. Now, we don't know if He shouted, it is finished, like William Wallace did in Mel Gibson's portrayal in Braveheart, or if it was more like an Orson Welles whisper in Citizen Kane. But however He said it, His words were a proclamation of victory. It was a declaration of triumph. And how could a dying man, hanging and dying in shame, in emotional distress, in physical exhaustion, possibly declare this moment of triumph? How in the world was this a win? It was a victory because the work of redemption was done. For we see the work of redemption is finished on the cross. All the prophecies concerning the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus all of the prophecies concerning His life and death were fulfilled in Jesus. In recent weeks, we have seen Jesus quote from the 22nd Psalm. We have seen Jesus' death as a fulfillment of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Scholars tell us that there are roughly 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled in His first coming. Our study of Christ on the cross over the last few weeks has reminded us that Jesus knew these prophecies, and He knew that the Scriptures had been fulfilled. Not only had the prophecies concerning His life and death been fulfilled, but the sacrifices were now complete. There was nothing left to offer. There was nothing left to give. All of those years, all of those sacrifices had culminated in this one ultimate sacrifice. We're going to quote this morning many passages from the book of Hebrews. The first of those that I want to quote to you come from Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful world, by His powerful word. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." In the movie The Christmas Story, there is this humorous scene where Ralphie says, as the narrator, that his mother hadn't sat down to enjoy a meal in years. And all of you moms can identify with that. Every night this plays out in our home. Anita will come home. I typically have prepared dinner by that point in time. She'll come in from work. Typically it's late. She's had to work over, and then she immediately begins to do dishes and then goes and does something else. And I'm saying, "Do you want to sit down?" She just kind of keeps going. Because you sit down when the work is done. And after He'd made purification of sins, the text tells us in Hebrews 1 that Christ had sat down at the right hand of God. And in Hebrews 10, it echoes this sentiment when it says, "Every priest stands day by day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." There were no sacrifices left to make. There was nothing left to offer. In the words of the hymnist, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow." On the cross, Jesus had fulfilled the law and He had borne the curse. The work of redemption was done, and thus He cries out, "It is finished." As we touched on, the phrase "it is finished" is one Greek word. It is a word rich in meaning. And it was used in commercial transactions to indicate that a debt had been paid in full. Like you and I may receive a receipt or an invoice that has stamped on it, or in this day and time, more likely digitally imprinted upon it, "paid in full." No balance left to be given. Jesus' death completely paid the debt of our sin. And when we look at the component parts of this word, we see that it also speaks to one who fulfills their religious obligation. Jesus had done everything asked of Him. In perfect obedience, He fulfilled the Scriptures and completed the work of redemption. And as a result, the power of Satan, sin, and death were defeated. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through His death He might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." So again, I stress that there is nothing left to offer. If you are in Christ, rejoice that the finished work of salvation has changed your life. Understand that you are accepted in Jesus. And God welcomes you into His presence because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. if this morning you are not in Christ, if these are mere words that you understand intellectually but have never made real in your life through faith and repentance, and open your heart to the truth of the gospel, turn from your sin, and place your faith solely in Jesus. Because the finished work of redemption needs to be applied to your life. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, there are a number of passages that speak to this idea of the sacrifices being over, of nothing else to give. In verses 1 through 3, it says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the reality of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. The people to whom the letter to the Hebrews was addressed were Jewish believers who were being tempted, were being cajoled, were being pushed and persuaded to forsake Christianity and to come back into Judaism. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is how life in Christ is superior to life under the tenets of Judaism. And in the 10th chapter, the author is making the comparison that says, listen, if the sacrifices adequately dealt with your sin, why do you need to continue to offer those sacrifices? Listen, for those of you who are trusting something other than Jesus this morning, how much religious ritualism is enough to level the scales out in your favor? How many Sundays in church? How much money given? How many times being baptized? How many prayers said? How many songs sung? Where does it level out? Where all of a sudden have you passed from the red into the black? Where all of a sudden have you passed from debt into surplus? For just as with the sacrifices, our religious endeavors can never bring us into right relationship with God. They are completely inadequate to do so. Because enough is never enough. Because at the end of the day, not one of our religious endeavors has the capability of dealing with the sin in our lives. Hebrews 10:18 says, now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Moving on into verse 26. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversary. The only place we can go to find adequate coverage for our sins, adequate forgiveness for the transgressions in our lives, the only place we can go to adequately have all the shortcomings in who we are dealt with and come into right relationship with God is Jesus. And knowing that, if we turn and seek some other avenue, some other effort, some other means of getting there, some other way, they are all completely inadequate. And the only thing we have is the expectation of judgment. Not to be heavy-handed, not to try to frighten, not to be scary, but what I'm suggesting to you this morning is this, but there are only two outcomes. One is eternal life in Jesus Christ, and the other is eternal judgment and condemnation. If you have never trusted Christ, if you have never turned to Him in repentance and faith, if you have never trusted the work Christ completed on the cross, I implore you this morning to do that. I think I'm safe in saying this, that as I look around, there's not one person in this room who's hearing this for the first time. I would submit that probably all of us could preach this or teach this or communicate this probably better than I could. You've heard it. You know it. You need to respond to it. We understand that this deliverance This final sacrifice, which changes our lives, must be proclaimed to the people around us as well. Because this marvelous provision that Christ has made for us has changed us. It has changed us not from the outside in. You see, that's what moralism attempts to do. Because that's sort of the message of our world. That's the message of religion. Listen, just do better. Be better. And we think that we can address the inside from the outside. So we modify our behavior. But on the inside, we still struggle with the sin that's there all the time. Only the gospel, only the good news of Jesus changes us from the inside out. It is only He who provides forgiveness and hope. It is only He who empowers us to be different. It is only He who offers us assurance and eternity. And that is the message we need to communicate to others. Gang, this is the challenge. Most of the folks that we will encounter will respond to the gospel in one of a couple of ways. On the one hand, they'll not believe it. On the other hand, they'll don't think they need it. And perhaps this morning, that's where we are. I can't tell you the number of times that I have talked with people through the years and have shared the gospel with them, have talked with them about who Jesus is or if they know Jesus. And the number one answer I always get in return is, well, I go to church. Well, man, that's great. That doesn't change you on the inside. The work of redemption is complete. There is nowhere else to turn. It's the only option. It's the only path. It's the only way out. I hate to use this analogy because I'm sure that there's an inherent flaw in it, but I'm going to share it anyway. I remember when I was a kid, you know, you would get those little booklets that you could do different activities in, right? And it's the same sort of a thing now we see when we go to a restaurant and the server brings a children's menu. There's usually some kind of activities they can do, tic-tac-toe or connect the dots. And there are always those mazes. You know, the mazes I'm talking about, they'd have all those different paths. Maybe it was a circle, maybe it was a square, but you would get in and you could start with your crayon and you go from one opening and you had to go to the other opening and you're moving it around and you turn left and you zag right and you go up and then you turn down and then inevitably you run into a dead end. And you do it again and you run into another dead end and you do it again and you run into another dead end. And the reality is when you would do those mazes, there was only one way through the maze, right? There was only one way to get from the entry point to the exit point. Understand that that is Jesus. That is His life and His death and His resurrection. That is His sacrifice on the cross, once and for all made. And that is the only way by which we come into right relationship with God. There is no other way. Every other path, every other turn, every other endeavor, no matter how many times we may trace it, no matter how hard we may work, it ends ultimately in a dead end. It is only Jesus. And I can hear some of you thinking this morning, Daryl, I've heard this since I was 7 years old. Why are you proclaiming this again today? One of the reasons is because it's our text. But the second reason is because we need to remind ourselves of this every day, because the default position, in the words of Luther, of the human heart is a works-oriented righteousness. That somehow we add to our salvation, that somehow we work for our salvation, that somehow we have deserved it in some way. And the truth is, we have not, that it is Christ and Christ alone that brings us into right standing with God. But thirdly, and perhaps one of the stronger motivations in my heart this morning is this, is the burden I feel for people, for men and women who have grown up in the shadow of the steeple and have heard their entire lives, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they walk an aisle as a 6-year-old and they're baptized as a 7-year-old and they profess faith in Jesus, but there's never any real change or transformation in their lives. There's never anything to indicate that there was a genuine profession of faith and repentance. There was nothing more than words that were articulated and a prayer that was prayed, and none of that was done then in deception or in anything that intended to be harmful, but so many of us have heard the gospel and we understand the truth of the gospel, but we've never submitted our lives to the reality of the gospel and the rigors of the gospel and repented of our sin and ultimately placed our faith in Jesus. And my plea to you this morning is this: listen, knowing the truth is not enough. We must repent and believe. That is not a call to perfection. To borrow a line from Paul, I am the chief of sinners. And I will not bore you with the litany of my sin and shortcomings this morning, but they are brutal and they are gruesome and they are fresh and they are recent and they are ongoing. Coming to Jesus does not make us perfect. Coming to Jesus makes us forgiven. That's why we are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. We will not be made righteous until Jesus comes and takes us home and every vestige of this broken, corrupt, sinful body is done away with. But I plead with you this morning, don't simply trust something that you have not done. Don't trust your own works. Don't trust your own efforts. You and I can proclaim ourselves a Christian till the cows come home. And in fairness, I have no clue what that phrase means, but I understand it's quite a while. But we must, in repentance and faith, come to Jesus, to His work on the cross, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear there is no other path. There is nowhere else to go. So my intention this morning is not to shame you, not to manipulate you, not to frighten you or to control you in some way, but to simply challenge each one of us to look inward and see what it is we're trusting for the salvation of our soul. And if it is not the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, may we look to Him. It is said that Buddha's dying words were "strive without ceasing." What a striking contrast with "it is finished." These phrases clearly define for us the difference between religion and its endeavors to make oneself right with God and with Christianity. Simply stated, the difference between religion and Christianity is two letters. The difference between religion and Christianity is the difference between do and done. Religion tells you to do, to strive without ceasing. Christianity proclaims it is done. It is finished. The victory of Christ secured on the cross is available to each of us. So I encourage you this morning to trust in it, to rejoice in it, to relish it, to rest in it. For it is in Christ alone, that we find the sacrifice for our sin, once and for all given, and the hope and the assurance that comes with that.